Well, good morning, Journey Church. Are we out here? Good morning, Journey Church. Good morning. Man, I am really glad that you guys are here. I have to admit, in my notes here, I had planned to say, what a beautiful day it is. It's cloudy. I have not seen clouds in weeks. I forget this is what it's like in the Pacific Northwest. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Jesse, and I am one of the pastors here, and I am really glad that you have joined us this morning. Now, you may not know this about me, but I am a huge fan of space. I love space. I love everything about it. I love the mysteries. I love the grandeur. I love the vastness of space. In fact, on a number of occasions, I have been found just staring at it, specifically the moon. Did you know that the moon is a rock that is floating in space around our planet? Like, it's just floating up there. You can go there. People have gone there and stood on the moon. It blows my mind every time that I think about it. In fact, the other day I was standing in my yard looking like a crazy person, staring across the street at the moon that was just over the neighbor's house. It's a good thing that they're on vacation, otherwise they may have thought something else was going on. But just staring at the moon, it blows me away. I still remember the first time that I saw Saturn through a telescope. It wasn't just a bigger version of the bright star that we see in the sky. It was, I could see the entire planet, the gas planet itself, the rings that go around it. It was amazing. It shook me. I couldn't get away from that feeling, which then led us as a family to getting our own telescope. And with our own telescope, I was able to see amazing details on the moon. I could see Saturn and its rings, but I even saw Jupiter, along with its red spot, its four biggest moons. It was amazing. And if I keep talking about this, I'm just going to spend the whole time talking about space. It gets me so excited. It's awesome. I love thinking about space. In fact, I've come to realize that if somebody were to come and offer me the opportunity to go to space for whatever reason, for 6 months, I would really miss my family for 6 months. I would go. I would go. But as I stand there sometimes looking into space, whether it's the moon or through my telescope or just the blanket of stars across the sky, sometimes I can't help but realize how painfully small I am, how tiny I am compared to the vastness of space. And maybe sometimes you've had similar thoughts. Maybe not always from staring off into space, but if you're standing outside and you're looking up at the greatness, the beauty of Mount Rainier, or you've stood on the shore of the ocean and realized that even if you squinted really hard, you would never be able to see to the other side. And it's in these types of moments that we realize when it comes to all of creation, mankind is very, very small. And not just small, but also weak, vulnerable, and seemingly insignificant. And so sometimes it can be hard to see where it is that mankind is supposed to fit in with the rest of the created order, wondering if we even really matter. So maybe you have felt this. And maybe, though, for some of you, the feelings of smallness and insignificance aren't just the results from gazing out at God's creation, but maybe it's what you feel looking back at you in the mirror. Maybe it's in the midst of broken relationships. Maybe it's the last thing that crosses your mind before you go to bed, and it's right there waiting for you when you wake up. These types of questions like, who am I? Do I even matter? What's the point of all of this? Are the questions that everybody on the planet will find themselves wrestling with at one point or another. And if I'm freaking you out a little bit, because I've described exactly how you were feeling when you walked in this morning, I need you to know two things. Number one, I'm really glad that you're here. And number two, you're not alone. Because not only are you not the only one with the questions, those questions in this room today, but those who wrote the Psalms were asking the very same questions, trying to make sense of their place in God's creation. And so this morning, as we continue in our series of Summer in the Psalms, we're going to see that when it comes to your place in all of creation, God chose you to bear his image to the world. So let's dive in. Won't you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 8, the same passage that my parents so well read just a few moments ago. Today, my beautiful parents over here are celebrating their 39th wedding anniversary today. They have been a fantastic example of what it means to be married, and I really like those two. So, thank you for all you've done. Thank you. Yeah. Now, as always, if you don't have your Bible with you, but you do have a smart device, you can point the camera at one of these QR codes, and it will take you to the exact same passage we'll be working through. There is a well-known author, thinker, all-around pretty wise guy by the name of Paul Tripp, who, when reflecting on Psalm 8, said, "If only Psalm 8 was in the Bible, your Bible would be worth having, worth studying, and worth living." Because there are two very important and foundational questions that will be addressed in this psalm that make this psalm so valuable and vital to understanding our place in creation. Who is God and who is man? In order to begin answering questions about where mankind fits into the created order, we have to start with God. To know ourselves, we must first get to know the one who made us. So who is God? Well, as David, who wrote the psalm, begins, God is Lord. Verse 1, he says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Oftentimes in Scripture, we'll find words and phrases that are repeated to emphasize something more important, almost like telling the person listening, hey, pay attention, right here. I'm going to say it twice. Right, and so they use that tactic. But if you'll notice, this psalm starts off with two different versions of Lord. If you look real close, the first one is Lord in all capital letters, and the second one is Lord with just a capital L. The first Lord in all capital letters is the name God gave himself when he called Moses to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt. And we read in Exodus chapter 3, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And then he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" I am is a name that belongs to God and God alone. He is the only one that was, is, and will be. God alone am. And for those of you who are grammar freaks, that probably drives you crazy. But God alone being am is a powerful statement on its own, because there has never been, nor will there ever be, anyone like God who has always been. And by giving them his name, God is also making himself known to them, inviting them into a relationship with him. Because God is not some far-off deity who's just watching creation kind of do whatever it wants. God, the Lord, with all capitals, is personal, relational, and present, and always has been. The second Lord, the one with just the capital L, is describing his authority. Because not only is God the only one that has ever been or will be, he's also in charge. As the one who set things in motion, he gets to be the one who sets parameters for how everything works. He gets to be the one to declare where everything goes, and he gets to say what everything was created for. And then he's the one that keeps it all running. God is Lord, both creator, ruler, and sustainer of everything. David finishes that line with, "How majestic is your name in all the earth." And so no matter where you look, no matter where you go, no matter who you are or what your experiences are, evidence of God's name, his lordship, is on full display. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Romans chapter 1 says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." All of the things that point to God as Lord, as creator, ruler, and sustainer are all around us, always. God is the painter and the architect who signed his name on everything so that you might look up and see him, so that you might ask who he is, that you would come to trust him and enter into a relationship with him. God is Lord, but he's not just the Lord on earth. The second part of verse 1, David says, "You have set your glory above the heavens." All of creation, from the smallest little atom that is holding us together in this very moment to far beyond the outmost reaches of space and everything in between, is God's domain. There is nothing that exists that is not under his authority. There is no place in all of existence where God's glory, his greatness, his character is not present. He sees and rules all. And so who is God? He is Lord. He is Lord of all and Lord everywhere. All creation looks up to him. He is the biggest, the greatest, the most powerfulest, and the very best that there ever could be. Nothing in all of existence can compete with or compare to him. He is Lord of lords, King of kings, creator, ruler, sustainer of all that has ever been and all that will ever be. Amen and amen. That is who God is. And God is pretty great. Then in verse 2, David goes on to say, "Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger." Babies. God's strength is established through babies. Right? But not just babies, but even the words that come out of babies' mouths. Not from the planets, not from the stars, not from the galaxies that God created with his breath, not from the vast mountains or the mighty oceans or the packs of wild horses or wildebeest running across the plain. Babies. Infants. Now, if you think about it, though, babies really are the best. Let's say you were having just the worst kind of day, the worst day. And somebody hands you a baby. And that baby locks eyes with you, smiles, starts to do a little bit of baby talk. You tell me right there, your worst day still feels like the worst day. Sure, the problems still exist. But the strength of a terrible day is no match to the strength of the cuteness of a baby. My little twin nieces are next door in the nursery. Seeing them this morning, the best thing. But if we take this a little bit deeper and more likely in the direction that the psalmist is going with it, when babies and infants make noise, when they babble, it's usually one of two things. One, they're really happy. They're interacting with their world. They're finding their voice. The other is when something's wrong and they need help. Even though they don't realize that this is happening, in these moments, that is their weakness on display. Either something is wrong and they don't know how to fix it, or something needs to be done and they can't do it themselves. So they're crying out for help, crying out for someone to do the things they cannot do on their own. And it is this action that establishes God's strength and silences the enemies. Crying out to God in our weakness silences the enemy. I don't know if you know this or not, but you have an enemy, and he hates you with a passion. He hates you because he also hates God, and God loves you. And knowing that he can't lift a finger against God, he turns his attention to us, the weakest and frailest of all creation. Because to him, we are just a bunch of tiny little insignificant babies, easily distracted, easily led astray. I mean, that's what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve literally walked with God. God took care of them. God loved them. God gave them everything that they could ever need. And yet all it took was one whisper of doubt for them to throw all of that away. To believe that God actually doesn't care, that God doesn't know what he's doing, and that God isn't actually Lord, our Lord. This moment of weakness led them to rely on their own understanding, their own abilities, to develop their own truths, to seek out and then live by how they feel they deserve to live, and to believe that they know what's best. Leading them to eat the fruit God told them not to eat, breaking their relationship with God, who had only done everything for them, and bringing about death and destruction for all mankind that were to follow. And if Adam and Eve were weak before sin entered the picture, how much more weak are we today? But it's knowing our weakness that puts us in a perfect place to experience God's strength. We see this again later with the Apostle Paul. He had a certain weakness that he repeatedly asked God to take away from him, to which God finally replies, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." When we admit our weakness, when we admit that we need help, when we choose to cry out to God for help instead of relying on our own wisdom or looking to the things that the world has to offer, we're acknowledging and we're demonstrating that God is stronger, that God is better, that God is the only solution to our weakness. He's the only one that can offer what we need, and that God is Lord, our Lord. And it's in these moments when we cry out to God in our weakness that the enemy is silenced. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, what the enemy didn't realize is that in that moment, he was actually giving Adam and Eve the perfect opportunity to shut him down, to hear his whispers of doubt and to immediately respond in boldness and confidence that no, God is Lord, our Lord. I trust him completely. There is zero reason to doubt. But they didn't take that opportunity. I wonder if maybe one day there will be another who comes, who responds to that opportunity with boldness and confidence and trust. Spoiler alert. There is. His name's Jesus. Now, after declaring that God's strength is established through our dependence on God and trusting who he is, even in our weakness, especially in our weakness, the psalmist turns his attention back to the stars and back to the questions that we started or that I mentioned a while ago. Verses 3 and 4. David says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but space is big. Like, really big. And so it's no surprise that the psalmist comes back to it again to reaffirm just how big and significant God is. And so how big is this thing that we call space that God created? Well, if you bear with me, I got a couple examples. This right here is my favorite picture recently taken by the James Webb Telescope. This is called the Pillars of Creation, first discovered by the Hubble Telescope back in 1995. These right here are dust clouds, which are in the process of becoming new stars. And this right here, this Pillars of Creation, is located in our own galaxy, the Milky Way, and are sitting at just around 6,500 light years away. In case you're wondering, in case 6,500 light years feels like a number that's hard to comprehend, I have done a little bit of math, which took me a while because I'm not great at it. Yay, internet. But I converted light years, so 6,500 light years, I converted them into actual miles. And so the pillars of creation are approximately this many miles away. And if I have that number right, that is 38 quadrillion miles away. That's a lot of miles. Now, because that number is almost impossible to comprehend, I thought, how long would it actually take? How long would it take to travel 38 quadrillion miles? With current technology, capable of traveling at 7% the speed of light, it would take about 1,547 years to travel the distance of just one light year. And so 6,500 light years means it would take just a hair over 10 million years to travel there. That's way too long to be away from the family. These pillars are impossibly far away, and they're in our own galaxy. Here's another picture from James Webb of deep space. In this picture are hundreds or possibly thousands of galaxies. I did not count them. I'm just going to assume that that's how many there are there. Each one of those bright lights is not a star. They are galaxies. And inside each one of those galaxies is hundreds of trillions of stars. And the square that you see isolated, that right there is the furthest galaxy that has ever been found, sitting at approximately 13.5 billion light years away. Doing again some quick math, and just how long it would take us to get there, it would take us 20,884,500,000,000,000 years to get there. It's unfathomable how far away that is. To say that space is huge is an understatement. Now, we'll bring it back just a little bit closer to home. A little bit closer. And if you've ever listened to Louis Giglio, you may have heard some of the stuff I'm about to say. I did take it from him. Let's say that the Earth was the size of a golf ball. Right here. This is the Earth, and somewhere on this Earth is you. Can you find yourself? Do you see yourself on there? Can you see you? It's right. Oh, under the, there. Oh, sorry. Yep. Right there. That's you. Can you see it? That's you, right there. Let's say that the Earth was the size of a golf ball, okay? And if it were, the sun, right, the star in our own solar system, would be approximately 15 feet wide, which is almost the size of this part of the stage right here. And so if the diameter here, the distance between both sides of the stage were the sun, this is the Earth. It would take 960,000 Earths to fill the sun. That's like taking a school bus, like a regular school bus, and filling it with golf balls. And one of those golf balls is the Earth, and somewhere on that Earth is you. Now, stepping out a little bit further, still within our own galaxy, is a star by the name of Canis Majoris inside the Canis Major constellation, which is at about, if I remember right, about 3,800 light years away. Still within our own galaxy. I'm not going to do the math. It's just, we have already established it's far. It's far away. It is one of the largest stars that we've found, and it is approximately 1,400 times bigger than our sun. And so, if the Earth were a golf ball, Canis Majoris would be the height of Mount Everest, 6 miles above sea level. And if you had Canis Majoris and Earth, you would be able to put, let me see if I got, let me get the right number here. See, it's just so big, it doesn't even fit on my page. You would be able to fit 7 quadrillion Earths inside of Canis Majoris. 7 quadrillion Earths. And so that is like taking the entire state of Texas and filling it 22 inches with golf balls. the whole state 22 inches with golf balls, and one of those golf balls is earth, and somewhere on that golf ball is you. Space is very big. And with the examples that I've given, we've just barely scratched the surface. I don't even know if we can call it scratching the surface. It's so big. And so can you see, though, just how great and big and vast space is, and how small and tiny and insignificant we are compared to it? But here's what I find really wild. I love this. When we compare ourselves to space, we are painfully small. But when you compare space to God, space is painfully small. David said, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." The vastness of space is essentially a touch tank at the aquarium for God. Something to twirl his fingers in, where he can observe the whole universe and decide where everything should go. This is your God. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God that we call out to as Lord, our Lord. Recognizing the vastness of space and the smallness of man, David then asks the quintessential question. If this is who God is, who then is man? If I'm looking at the infinitely vastness of God, and I'm looking at the slightly less infinitely vastness of space, and comparing them to mankind, the answer to what is man is actually pretty simple. Man is nothing. Nothing. Comparatively speaking, we are dust riding around on a slightly larger piece of dust. At least man should be nothing. But because of God, the nothingness of man becomes something. And so what is man? David answers in verse 5, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." In the grand scheme of things, man should be nothing. We should not have a place in all of this. But God chose to make mankind differently. You received the honor and glory as you were made perfectly in his image. Back in the creation story of Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And then skipping to the next chapter, verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature." God created everything, but nothing was created the way that you were created. Nothing else received that same honor of being made in God's image. Mankind alone. He could have placed his image in the stars, or the mountains, or the oceans, but he didn't. Out of all creation, you are his greatest creation. You are the pinnacle of everything he made. God chose you to bear his image to the world. Are you infinitely small compared to the rest of creation? Yep. But God chose you anyways to be his representatives, to be his ambassador on earth, to reflect his character and his priorities to the world, to take care of, to manage the rest of creation. God handed you the keys to the shop because you were made in his image. You are not small. You are not insignificant. The God of the universe, the one that breathed it into existence, the one who holds it all together, chose little old you to bear his image to the world. And so because of God, you are something. Because of God, you are significant. Because of God, you have value and worth. You might be going through some very difficult times. Everybody in here always is. Things might feel impossible. Your relationships might be strained. They might be broken. You might be struggling with where you're supposed to fit in this world. You might even be doubting your place in this world. But you are not nothing. God chose you to bear his image to the world. That's going to look different for each person. What it looks like to bear God's image to the world. Everyone's on a different path. And in fact, if you know you're on a different path or you're trying to figure out what that path is, grab one of those cards in the seat in front of you, write that you'd like to talk to a pastor. I don't know the path, but I have some questions to help you figure out what it is. And I would love to point you down that yellow brick road. No matter where you go, no matter what you're doing, you have been chosen to be the physical representation of the God who spun the heavens into motion and set them in their place. You get the honor of pointing to God who filled the oceans, who raised up the mountains. You get to point to him with your life. You are so much more than nothing because God chose you to bear his image to the world. Now, as I bring this message to a close, I do want to point out one thing that is probably on some of your minds, because most often it's also on mine. When I hear something like I was created to bear God's image to the world, my first thought is something along the lines of, no, I'm okay. Nope. Thanks, but no thanks. I am not equipped to do that. I am not worthy to bear God's image. I am going to mess that up so bad. Maybe it's just me that feels that, but I'm willing to bet probably not. And here's the good news about that. None of us are worthy. As we say here all the time, and as Dan so perfectly demonstrated last week, we are all messy. We have all got garbage in our lives that make us unworthy, that make us incapable of doing the job of properly representing God to the world. And our enemy loves reminding us of it. He loves it. His greatest joy would be to convince you that you're too messy, that you're nothing, that you're worthless, that God cannot use you because of your mess, because of the garbage in your life. But what Dan also reminded us of last week is that it is not our ability to keep ourselves clean that makes us worthy. It is the blood of Jesus. It is the belief and trust in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that puts us in the category of worthy. Adam and Eve believed the lies from the enemy. Jesus instead trusted in the Lord for everything, shutting down the enemy for good and making it possible for us to trust God the same way. If you confess that Jesus is Lord, meaning that you agree that he is the ultimate authority in your life, he gets to say what you do, how you do it, where you go, because he knows what's best for you. If you confess that he is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, completely and permanently silencing the enemy, Jesus covers you with his righteousness, clothes you in his perfection, restoring your relationship with God, making you more than worthy to bear his image to the world. There will still be messes. You will still make a mess, which Jesus will continue to cover until he returns. And as we read in 1 John, John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These confessions of sins are babblings of babies and infants calling out to God as Lord, who's the one who brings help, who brings restoration, and silences the lies and accusations from the enemy. God chose you to bear his image in the world, even through your messes, even through your mistakes, even though you have no idea what you're really doing. Because it is in our weakness, it is through our crying out to God where his strength is on display. And it will be through God's strength in us then that the world will know his name. And man, God is good. And this is how David ends this poem, reminding himself and his readers that God is good. And he's more than good. He is everything. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When things are terrible, when things are falling apart, when you feel small and insignificant, remember this line. O Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name in all the earth. Underline it in your Bible. Post it all over your house, your work, your car, your friend. Because regardless of what you're experiencing, regardless of what you're going through, God is Lord. He is ruler. He is the sustainer of all creation. And all you need to do is cry out. And as you acknowledge who God is, the enemy is silenced. God chose you to bear his image to the world. God is good, and he gave you the honor of pointing him out to the world. Let's pray. God, it is hard to fathom just how great you are, just how big you are. But thank you, God, that out of all that you have created, you chose to put us as your beloved creation, giving us all the things that we need, giving us yourself, giving us each other, so that we might be fair representations of you in this world, that those who do not know you would come to know you through your strength on display in our weakness. Thank you, God, for your love. Thank you for your Son, who even made it possible for us to trust you and know you in the first place. We pray all of these things in your perfect, majestic name. Amen.